We have been considering the question, what is an evangelical? Let me remind you of why we're doing this. The trust deed of this building says that it should be used for an evangelical free church, meaning the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. So it is on the basis of those words that we as a church are permitted to use this chapel. So it is important to understand what it means when it speaks about evangelical free church. We need to understand what evangelical is. And we have seen in the last couple of weeks that evangelicals are those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is revealed by God. It is revealed through men He has chosen, and He has caused them to write accurately. He has even caused them to accurately record the erroneous statements of unbelievers. And so when people say there are errors in the Bible, you can quite happily say, yes, there are, when it quotes ungodly people. And we should not read what ungodly people say and say, that is what God says. No, that is what God has caused to be accurately recorded. It does not mean that everything that appears in the scriptures is true, because we have the words of unrighteous, ungodly men who are wrong. But the teaching of the scriptures, we have to take things in their context, understand their historical situations in which things were written. This is God speaking to us through what He has caused to be written. And we saw last week the danger of relying also on reason and tradition, because we saw that reason is, along with the rest of human nature, fallen and tainted with sin. And through the use of reason, people can come up with the wrong answer to important questions. Everything has to come back to the scriptures and what the scriptures teach. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so we should not expect to be able to use human reason to come to the right thoughts about God. God tells us how we should think. Similarly with tradition, people say, oh, but this is what they did in the first few hundred years of the church after the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that must be what is the right thing to do. Forgetting that as you read through the New Testament, you find that repeatedly in the letters, the apostles are correcting errors. Errors in the first century. So we should not be surprised to discover that there were errors in the second, third and fourth centuries as well. You cannot trust tradition. You have to go back always to the teaching of Scripture. And we saw there was a man by the name of Richard Hooker who wrote his book, The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, in the 1500s. And this, he said, laid the groundwork for the Church of England for all the subsequent generations. And it was based on Scripture, reason and tradition. And if you listen carefully to the things that the Archbishop of Canterbury, for example, has been saying lately, he has said that very thing, because they base it not solely on the scriptures, but also on what they think is reasonable and what is the tradition of the church. even though there are some people, not just in the Church of England, but others as well, who are wanting to completely undermine the teaching of the Scriptures, and we hear that people are wanting to degender, ungender, I'm not sure what the word would be, the Scriptures, and so the Lord's Prayer, some are suggesting, should be changed from Our Father to Our Parent. And there are some people who speak about God as being a woman. But throughout the Scriptures, God reveals himself as male. Now, we have to be careful in anthropomorphizing things about God. Anthropomorphizing means expressing truth about God in a human way. So we read, for example, about God's hands and God's eyes. Does this mean that God has hands, physical hands? Does God have physical eyes? No, that is anthropomorphizing. That is helping us to understand the fact that God works and God sees. So we have to be careful there. But we saw last time that we have to hold fast to the Scriptures, whatever our reason might say, whatever tradition might say, it is all coming back to the Scriptures. But when we use the word God, what do we mean? And you go around the world and you ask people what God is, you get a whole variety of different answers. You have people such as an American theologian by the name of Paul Tillich, who essentially said that God is not a person, God is the ground of our being. And you hear those words and you think, what on earth does that mean? It's another way of saying, I'm an unbeliever, I'm an atheist, but I don't wish to actually say it that way. I am not honest, so I want to cover over the fact, because, well, who knows what the reasons are. There are people in different denominations, different churches, who are unbelievers. They are atheists, but they have positions of authority. They have finance. They get paid. And so rather than saying I'm an atheist, they use all sorts of weasel words to cover over the fact that they do not believe in God. But then you have other religions. If you speak to a Muslim, he will speak about Allah. And people tell us, the BBC in particular tell us, that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. But as you read what Muslims believe and you read what the Bible says, you realize that they are totally different. If you go to India and you talk to a Hindu, you say, who is God? And they would respond quite possibly, which one do you want me to talk about? Because there are hundreds, thousands of gods in Hinduism. If you speak to a Buddhist would say, well, everything is God. We are God. We are all part of God. Everything is God. And the goal of the Buddhist is eventually, after many reincarnations, they steadily work themselves up a ladder of becoming better and better, they think. Or if you slip in one lifetime, you drop back down the ladder, you might get reincarnated as a slug. It all depends on how you live your life. This is karma. But eventually you cease to exist because you are absorbed into the universe, and that is called nirvana. There are all sorts of different views as to what God is and who God is. We have to be careful, therefore, when we speak about God. I remember speaking to a young Indian student, this is a long time ago, and explaining to him what I understood was the gospel at that time, and he appeared to give a positive response. But because I had not explained who God is, his response was in fact meaningless. He had not become a Christian, because he still held to the view of the Hindu idea of who God is. And so in speaking about Jesus as God, well, I'll just add him to all the other gods that I have. We have all these different ideas. People have personal views as to who God is. I've mentioned before, I was sitting in a Bible study. I think we were looking at Hebrews chapter 13. It speaks there about how God is a consuming fire. And I made a comment about that God will judge men according to their sins. And one of my friends who was sitting nearby suddenly blurted out, "But my God's not like that." Well, I looked at her and I thought, well, who is your God? Because what we're looking at in the scriptures is the God of the Bible. If your God is not like what the Bible says, then you have another God. You might have heard about when the Russians sent up the first man to go into space, Yuri Gagarin. And when he returned, it was announced, "There is no God, we've been up into space and we can't see him anywhere." Which is ridiculous. But they thought this proved that there was no God. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, has said he will only believe those things which he can sense through his five senses. Sight, hearing, taste, touch, smell. He will only believe what he can sense through those five senses. You can't sense God through any of those five senses, therefore God does not exist. To which you should immediately say to him, or anyone who says anything equally silly, "So, you don't believe in love or hate. These are things that you cannot sense through your five senses. So therefore, on the basis of what you've just said, they don't exist." I did actually write this in a college magazine, again many years ago, because this young man, he was number one in the Young Socialist Student Society. They had a membership of two, but he was number one. And he had said he would only sense God, he would only believe that which he could sense through his five senses. And I went away and thought about this, and being the editor of the Royal College of Science broadsheet, I wrote this article saying, "Did you know that this person does not believe in love or anything like that?" And he was quite angry and responded and said, "I certainly do." So I published his letter and I put at the end, "But you said this, therefore that." And shortly after that, he was the editor of the whole college newspaper, much more glossy production than the one I did. Ours was done on a duplicator. His was properly printed. But it was shortly after that he resigned. Was there a connection between the two events? I have no idea. It would be interesting to meet him again and to ask him. If he's still alive, who knows? We do not believe truth about God because of what people feel, what people think, the theories that people come up with. We listen to what God has said, telling us about himself in his word. And if we go to his word tells us what he is like. If we consider John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman of Samaria, and she talks about, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans, we worship on this mountain. Jesus responds to her and says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. So God is not physical. God cannot be seen with human eyes. Therefore, anyone who creates a physical image of God is guilty of idolatry, because whatever representation you make of God will be wrong, because God is not physical. Similarly, you might say, oh, I don't worship idols. I don't create an image of some kind, whether it be of wood or stone or metal. I don't bow down to these things. Good. But do you have a mental image of what God is like? All sorts of art down through the centuries has portrayed God as an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. That is an idol. But so is the thought that you have in your head that that might be what God is like. And we must wipe away all thoughts like that, that God looks in some way like this, because all our imagination of God, which might only be in our head, but sometimes is expressed in art, in statues, is wrong. The scriptures tell us idolatry is wrong. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 19 that the heavens portray the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. We look at the heavens and contemplate, how big are the heavens? And the answer is, enormous. Indeed, the use of the word enormous really downplays just how big the universe is. And the scriptures tell us that in the beginning, God created. And the word used for created means out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. So whatever we can see as we look up in the sky, as well as looking around us, all this is God's creation. Out of nothing. And when we contemplate that, we realize just how powerful God must be, beyond our imagination. So God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. There is nothing in the whole of creation that is more powerful than God. But we read in Psalm 139 about the fact that God knows everything. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, oh, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows everything. There is nothing that God does not know. But also, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? You cannot get away from God, because God is everywhere. That doesn't mean that God is the creation, because God is outside the creation. He made it. And whenever we read about God, we read about him as a person. In Isaiah chapter 57, we learn about how long God has been around and how long he will continue to be. And Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up," speaking about God, "I dwell in the "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." God inhabits eternity. That means God has always existed in the past, and God will always exist into the future. There never has been a time when God was not, and there never will be a time when God will not be. God is eternal. So God is not a man. God is a spirit. God is all powerful. God is all seeing, all knowing, and is present everywhere. We cannot escape from God. The whole concept is silly. Indeed, we find in Psalm 14, the fool in his heart says there is no God, but the fool in his heart knows that God exists. The fool in his heart says in his heart there is no God, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. But this fool who says there is no God, when he does something wrong, he says, "God has not seen. God does not know what I've done." But what a foolish thing to say, that God cannot see the wicked acts of men, or even the wicked thoughts of men. So this is a very brief comment on who God is according to the scriptures. We could spend hours poring over the scriptures to see what the scriptures say about who God is. But we need to consider another aspect of the nature of God, and that is that God, there is one God, there is only one God. One God exists as three persons. Now, this is where you have the problem with reason. Reason says, that doesn't make sense. How can there be one God but three persons? Surely that means there are three gods. No, it doesn't. There is one God who eternally exists as three persons. We have hints of this throughout the Old Testament, but in John chapter 1 it becomes clearer. In the beginning was the Word, and later on we discover that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, note the word, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And when you point that out to people, they'll say, "Oh, God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else." But that's not what that verse says. Jesus is the creator of everything that is created. So if they want to insist that Jesus is himself created, he has to have created himself. Now that is absurd. So Jesus is God come in human form. We read in Philippians chapter 2 about how and why he did this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is God, and he became a man. He did not cease to be God. He was 100% God and 100% man. But people over the centuries have struggled to understand this, and if you struggle to understand it, that can lead you into error. It is much better to say, I don't understand how this could be the case. I don't understand how God and man can be united in one person, but the Bible says that's what happened. We were reading last Thursday in Exodus chapter 3, and God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, when I go to the people of Israel and they say to me, you've met with the God of Israel, what's his name then? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them. And in John chapter 8 verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying he is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, which is why they took up stones to stone him, because they knew he was claiming to be that God who had revealed himself to Moses. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, we read about the intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. In verse 1, he prays to the Father, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And this is telling us something about the relationship between these two members of the Godhead. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. An intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, and by knowing them, we know eternal life. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it is recorded by Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You read through Isaiah, and that's the only time that Isaiah saw the glory of God. But interestingly, in John chapter 12 and verse 41, we read this. Having quoted from Isaiah, John writes, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah spoke these things because he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did Isaiah see anyone's glory? Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. But in verse 14 of John's Gospel, we read this about a third person. John chapter 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it, the world, neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as He. I believe Greek scholars will tell you that the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter. And so therefore, spirit should be referred to as an it. But the Lord Jesus refers to the Spirit as He. and him. There is a clear difference between an it and a he. The Holy Spirit Jesus promised is a person and is a replacement for the disciples, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And you find as you read through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. In Acts chapter 5, the passage about Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now, there are some people who say that the Holy Spirit is not a person, the Holy Spirit is an active force. So if you're sitting near to an electricity socket, electricity is an active force. Tell electricity that you are in fact 50 years old. That's a lie. None of us here are 50 years old. Some are older than that, some are younger than that, but it's a lie. So can you lie to electricity? What a silly concept. Yet here we're told that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying not just to a person, but is lying to God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. Which is why you find at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus gives the Great Commission. In verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," notice the singular, not the names, "into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so at the end of 2 Corinthians, we have what is often referred to as the grace. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 13, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The three persons of the Trinity are there tied together. Excuse me. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 8:6 and compare that to Deuteronomy 6:4. For the sake of time, we'll skip over that, but do look them up for yourselves later at your leisure. What you find is that false teachers, heretics, cults will play down one or other aspects of this teaching of the Trinity. So in the early centuries, after the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had someone by the name of Arius, who said that Jesus was not God. He was just a man, a special man, but just a man. He denied the Trinity, and he gave birth to what is called Arianism. Now, Arianism has come and gone over the centuries, and in the 16th century, there was a man by the name of Socinus, or Socini, depending on whether you take different ways of spelling his name. And so you read sometimes in literature from the 16th and 17th century about Socinianism, which is just another fancy word for Arianism. It's a denial of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that developed at the end of the 18th century into Unitarianism. And there are Unitarian churches around the country and indeed throughout the world. And they have their own hymn book. And in that hymn book you will think, oh, I recognise that hymn. But if you read the hymns carefully, you will discover that they changed some of the words. And I forget which hymn it is. Holy, 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 thank you. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And at the end of one of the verses, it says, Blessed Trinity. And we were in a Unitarian chapel. We were just having lunch there because of its convenience opposite John Ryland's library. And one of our number started playing the organ and was playing a tune. So someone else picked up the hymn book, found the hymn and started singing along. But when they noticed that the last line was wrong, they sang the proper words very loudly. Because the Trinity is what the Bible teaches. Then there's another false teaching. It's called modalism. It's also known by the name of Sabellianism, after Mr. Sabellius. And this says that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are but different modes of God. So God is one. There is only one God, and there is only one person who is God, but God sometimes reveals himself as Father, sometimes he reveals himself as Son, and sometimes he reveals himself as Holy Spirit. This is called modalism. But how can Jesus, in John chapter 17, pray to his Father? His Father is distinct, separate from Jesus. Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit coming, who is another, different from him, and yet still God. There is this distinction, three persons within the one Godhead. If you try and understand it, you might well go mad, because it's something that is beyond our comprehension. But it is what the Bible teaches. And this is what someone who is an evangelical believes. And that's why this church building, this chapel, can only be used for someone or some group of people who believe in the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity is distinct. They are equal, but they are not the same. They are distinct. And you can see, you can look up online and you'll find a wheel with three spokes. And around the outside it says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And around the outside it says, is not. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. But in the middle you have the word God. And each spoke says, is. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And it's a reminder to us of this complex truth of the nature of God as God has revealed himself to us. And God the Father sent God the Son into the world to die for the sins of the world, and the Holy Spirit takes that message and that truth and that reality and applies it to the hearts of sinners so that they repent and believe, are forgiven for their sins, and then the Holy Spirit indwells them until that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, from heavenly glory, to judge the world in righteousness and take those who believe to be with him forever, for eternity. And this is the hope of all who are true believers. Think about this. Do not overthink it. Do not rationalize this truth, but accept this is the teaching of the Bible. This is what God has said. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you believe. And it is this God that we have to deal with. And it is this God who saves us. It is this God who protects and preserves us and keeps us for that great day when either we will meet the Lord Jesus returning in the air or we meet him at death. It's a glorious hope that we will one day see him and be with him forever. So let's rejoice and glorify God. Be thankful to him for all that he has said and done, and then seek to live to his praise and glory.